we started last week. Did not get all that far, but kind of expected that because we wanted to leave lots of time for communion. You know, as we've been studying this topic, and for those who are just jumping in, we've been studying the issue of areas that are not specifically forbidden by Scripture, by principle, or direct command, and yet recognizing that sometimes where we have freedom, there's still the potential to damage other people in their walk with the Lord and encouragement. And Paul has given us several tests, and now basically he's calling us to look at Christ. And as I mentioned last week, chapter 15 is an example of what happens when we as God's people follow the example of Christ and the difference that it makes in the body of Christ. I couldn't help but think of the potential to ruin that which is potentially good. This weekend, my wife had a birthday, and she wanted to be out of town for that birthday. And I think, you know, trying to run from it. One of the things she's been wanting to do for a very long time is to go to the San Francisco Zoo. And I have to admit, that was kind of a difficult one for me to sign on to because I've been avoiding San Francisco for years. I went when Kevin had his surgery, but I can't remember the last time I went other than ministry purposes because I've had several bad experiences in San Francisco. And so I've tried to avoid it with all of my heart. What kind of bad experiences, you might ask? Well, for some reason, and bear in mind, we're not going to questionable places in terms of, well, other than the fact that it's in San Francisco. But, you know, there are places that are specifically noted for particularly bad behavior. We weren't in those places. We were in the touristy areas. Fisherman's Wharf, Lombard Street, things like that. And it just seemed like no matter where we were, we encountered at least one person who decided that clothing wasn't necessarily, well, it was an unnecessary expense, evidently. They just chose not to do them or use them. And so I had been avoiding the city for that reason. You know, as we're driving in, and it was a beautiful day, I'm going into this territory, and here's this region that is absolutely beautiful from an aesthetic standpoint. I mean, it's gorgeous. The blue sky made the ocean and the bay just a beautiful, vibrant blue, a little bit of green sprinkled in there. Lots of nice colors. There's these rolling hills, and they've actually put some very interesting buildings on the skyline, and that makes it very pretty. And yet, because of the moral decay, it's a very uncomfortable place for me. And I was just thinking, you know, man's ability to ruin anything is there. And Paul says, even with issues that aren't necessarily sinful, if we're not Christ-like in our attitude, these good things can become bad. And so that's why it's imperative for us as believers to follow the example of Jesus Christ. It reads like this, and we'll go ahead and start in 15:1, although we covered the first few verses last week, where he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And remember that word strong or obligation has the idea of a crushing obligation. And this would be likened to getting a letter from the IRS or a jury summons, something you don't dare ignore because of the consequences involved. And Paul is saying, you know, because Christ has forgiven us so much, we have an obligation to bear with the struggles of the failings of the weak. And to not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days were written for our instruction, and that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and that in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And so we looked at the first few verses. We saw the pursuit of service. We saw our pattern for service was none other than Jesus Christ. The product from service is that we are continually drawn back to Scripture. So we're educated or instructed through Scripture. Being in God's Word then produces endurance. It produces encouragement. And it also builds within us the expectation that is underscored in that word hope. But as you go into verse 5, we're reminded that not only is Scripture essential for Christian growth, but prayer is essential for this. And what's interesting is that when you look at prayer, we're not just talking about personal prayer. Now, I'll be very honest with you. I have found over the years, if I don't stop before my time in the Word and devotions and pray, "Lord, make me teachable. Lord, help me stay awake." I'm not a morning person, so that's an important prayer. You know, "Lord, keep me sharp, keep me focused, keep me attentive to your word. Teach me, make me moldable, make me sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit." If I don't precede my time in the word with prayer, I have found that my time in the word is much less effective. But what Paul is talking about here is his commitment to praying for the church. And so if we're to really take this and to apply it fully, the challenge for us then is that we're praying not only for ourselves, but we're praying for the rest of the church. Now, that does not mean that you have to pray for them by name, although it's not a bad idea. I have a benefit of my Bible software. I can divide up the congregation, and so I'm praying for the congregation by name through the week. Not everyone has something that organizes it for that. A lot of people do it the old-fashioned way. They use pen and paper. I don't know why. I just don't use pen and paper. Probably because I can never find a pen. But to this date, I've not misplaced a computer. And so that's been the mechanism that I have used. And you know, if that is something that God lays on your heart, I think that would be fantastic. At the very least, I would encourage you to pick your innermost circle of friends or family and be praying specifically for them by name. And maybe one or two a day. But the idea is that we're praying for each other. And as you look at this, Paul is basically praying for three things. Number one is he's praying for the power of God to be evident in the lives of the believers. So prayer number one is for power. And very quickly, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. And so he's praying to the God who is rich in the two things he was encouraging us to do earlier, that we would have endurance and encouragement. Now, he says that endurance and encouragement in the previous verse comes from the Word of God. But it's very important that the God who provides that encouragement and that empowering or strengthening is the God who is working in us as we are leaving. God supplies strength. And it's important that we are praying not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God would give them strength. And in particular, that strength is for spiritual growth. And you know, sometimes we're really good about praying for strength for those who are sick. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is too often our prayer list then just becomes about the affirmed. Sometimes I nickname it staying alive. Because, you know, we're just praying, God, keep them alive and deal with this illness and this cancer and things like that. Nothing wrong with praying about physical ailments. God says that we are to pour out every burden on our hearts. But he's trying to get us to develop a burden for the spiritual health of the whole church, as well as a spiritual burden for the strength of ourselves. God supplies strength. Just this week, I happened to be in 2 Chronicles 15. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in 2 Chronicles 15, it's the account of when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Not the first time. They tried it once before and they were carrying the ark to Jerusalem. Or actually, they weren't carrying it. It was on a cart and they were not doing it God's way. And because they were not doing it God's way, there was a gentleman that reached out to steady the ark and he was killed because he trivialized God. He broke the rules. And David was fit to be tied. He was angry at God. He was resentful. He was terrified. And he kind of, it looks like one of the lulls in his life, spiritually speaking. What's interesting is when you get to chapter 15 then, David comes before Israel and basically says this, I led you in doing this wrong. Now we're going to bring the Ark of God here. And this time we're doing it right. And I love the transparency and the confession that David makes. And so he rallies the people, we're going to do it right, and so this time they're going to carry the ark. The problem is, that's a long way to go, and a heavy item. A little while ago, we had a funeral where they wanted to walk the casket just from here down the street. And they had to trade out people because the work was so difficult. What's interesting is you get to 2 Chronicles 15 where they're carrying the ark, and they're going not just down the street, they're going from city to city. And if I mapped it out right, they were carrying the ark approximately 20 to 25 miles. But they were doing it God's way. And listen to what happens, starting in verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. It's kind of an interesting thing because they're carrying it. And the author here is saying they were carrying it because God was giving them the help that they need. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa, who had started off his life well and was living for the Lord, fell apart. And he started operating at a very secular level, which meant sin. But not only personal sin, which then became national sin. But when a threat came, Asa, who in earlier days made battles a matter of prayer and would go before the Lord and experience victory because he was walking in the strength of the Lord, started thinking, I've got to do this by my own might, and he raids the house of God for gold and silver so that he can pay another army to come with him. This prophet, and we don't even know the prophet's name. But he came up to Asa and he goes, don't you understand? You've done foolishly. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for the man whose heart is fully him, so that he might strongly support him. Now, and a lot of times when you look to the Old Testament, you have to say, well, is that an Old Testament thing or is that a New Testament thing? I have to look at this, and I have to look at Philippians 4, and I'm thinking, this is still a New Testament principle. God is looking for people who are fully devoted to him so that he might strengthen them. The book of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying relentlessly for the church that the inner man might be strengthened so that they might understand the love of God so that God might transform them as they grow in an understanding of the greatness of his love. And it's kind of interesting. And as he describes the love of God, he attributes 4 dimensions to it. I have no idea what the 4 dimensions mean. I only think in 3. But he says height, length, depth, and breadth. That you might understand the love of God. And that's where that verse that is so often quoted, that God who is exceedingly abundantly able to do above that which we ask or think. And it's referring specifically to granting spiritual strength so that we might know him and obey him. And it's important to remember that this strength and this encouragement cannot be manufactured from within. This is something that only God can supply because God is the possessor of encouragement and endurance. And Paul is praying that God grants that to the church. We touched on this last week, but I need to repeat it again. Encouragement means to fill with courage. Endurance means that we do not give up when things become difficult. Listen, spiritual growth is one of the hardest disciplines we will ever know. It takes time. We have to discipline ourselves so that we are in God's Word. We have to be diligent to apply that Word, or we will grow in knowledge and nothing else, which breeds pride. In the course of trying to learn God's Word for the purpose of obedience, we fail we sin. And if we do not want to give up on our own, it's a guarantee that Satan will discourage based on previous sin or recent sin. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word means He continues to cleanse. Yesterday's failures do not mean that we have to walk in disobedience today or tomorrow. It is easy to lose heart. Only God can strengthen the heart that is continually on the verge of giving up. He prays for a partnership in the church. And that's that second phrase, that grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. We basically have in this partnership the product and the process. The product is that we live in harmony with one another. I love that word harmony, because so many times we talk about unity and it kind of comes across like uniformity. What I like about this is the word harmony allows for differences. Now, I'm just going to borrow the piano for a second. This is unity. It's one note. This is harmony. Now tell me if you can see the difference. What's the difference between those two? There are different notes. And it's a great picture because Paul's been talking about how we look at things differently. We don't always agree on non-essentials. Now, on the essentials, we ought to agree because Scripture is very clear about those. And there are differences, but you can live alongside each other and those differences complement. Those differences become a very beautiful thing. And so we're not necessarily in lockstep. There are going to be differences, but as we're pursuing God, as we're growing in Christ, those differences become a source of beauty rather than a source of destruction. Now, I used a chord that was a real chord. There's another type of harmony called dissonance. And so many times, that's what we do. You know what dissonance is? It's when we use notes together that don't belong together. And it sounds very... I don't even know the good word for it. but it sounds like there's a conflict happening in a note. Listen, we're not walking with Christ. Then those different notes sound like dissonance. They sound like they're continually clashing. The process is that we are in one accord with Christ Jesus means that the church can be a place where different people on non-essentials really complement each other and they function well side by side. But the key to this whole thing is that we are in accord with Jesus Christ. John describes this in chapter 1 of his first epistle. I've already quoted from it once. I might as well quote from it again. Where he talks about how we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with Christ. And the inference is the stronger our walk with the Lord, the stronger our fellowship with one another. The more sloppy, the more haphazard, the weaker our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the weaker our fellowship will be with each other. James 4 accents the same thing. Why are there fightings? Why are there wars? Why are there quarrels among you? It's because you're fleshly. You're not living in spiritual strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I wanted to write to you as spiritual men, but I had to write to you as fleshly men instead because that's what you are. And because you're fleshly, the evidence of that fleshliness is you're fighting with each other. And what's interesting is their fight in 1 Corinthians is so interesting because there was nothing of substance. They were fighting over who the best preacher was and actually divided, not in a sense of different opinions, but really in conflict with one another. Because this group liked Paul and this group liked Paulos and this group said, no, we follow Jesus because that sounds more spiritual. But they were at war with each other. But what's so interesting is the doctrine and the teaching of Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Jesus, it was the same doctrine. Everything about which they were fighting was personal preference. And it was happening because they were not walking with the Lord. So you want to pray for each other. First of all, you pray that the God of strength gives strength. that then that strength is applied in that we will walk with each other, because and that each one of us will walk in accord with Jesus Christ, which automatically drives us together. What's interesting is that leads to praise. We're to be praying that God's church is a church that worships freely. That together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word glorify, it's a present tense verb, which means church, keep glorifying God with one voice. Stay on the same page. And if you see a rift between you and another believer, please go and fix that thing. By the way, a lot of times they won't be experiencing the same sensation. So that's why it's imperative that we go if we feel the rift. What I really like about this is when it talks about praising God, and one of the translations uses the word mouth. With one voice, same word. I like the transformation of the way this word is used throughout the book of Romans. The first time we see it is in Romans 3:14, where it says, and this is speaking of the person who's unsaved. This is all of us before we know Jesus Christ. Where it says, our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, in 3:19, our voice is brought to silence as we are convicted by the Word of God. And in particular, He uses the law in this instance. And so we're stopped, guilty before the judge. The next time this word is used, it's in Romans 10:9. And it is where we are confessing with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. And now the fourth time that this word is used, it's said, now that you've been saved, it's important that you give yourself constantly to rejoicing and proclaiming the greatness of our God. Isn't that a great transformation? We start with bitterness and cursing. We're silenced by conviction. We confess our sin. This is a reference to salvation, where we recognize that we're lost in our sin, that we deserve the judgment of God. And we understand there's nothing that we could ever do to earn or deserve heaven. And we're introduced to Christ, God in the flesh, who lived the perfect life that you and I cannot, who laid down His life by allowing Himself to be crucified so that we could be forgiven. He stood as our substitute, taking the judgment of God. And if we believe that He paid the price for all of our sin, that He died and He rose again, we're forgiven. And now the mouth that was good for nothing but blasphemy in the past can give itself to unwavering praise and worship constantly. Romans really is a story of the transformation by God's grace. E is then the pinnacle of service, where it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I just see three things here. Number one is the application, whereas we really are welcoming one another, not just enduring each other. And a lot of times that's what we'll do. Well, I guess I can put up with them. Paul's telling us to go beyond that and to embrace one another. It implies a warm welcome. Now, one of the things that I notice as we gather as a church, we have a lot of huggers. I never was a hugger growing up. I hug by command now, but but when you look at this word welcome, it really has more that idea of not just shaking hands or slapping someone on the back, but embracing. Not so much in a physical realm, but drawing close to each other in a spiritual realm. Really loving and cherishing one another. Especially those who might be different. So that is the application. Now, it's interesting that it's we're to mimic. And we're to do this as Christ has welcomed us. So as freely as Christ has welcomed you, we are to welcome one another. Now, let's just be very blunt. How much did it take for Christ to welcome us? Well, it took Him sacrificing His life so He could. Remember, God, and Jesus Christ as God, is holy, which means there is a natural barrier and distance because of sin. Sin had to be dealt with in order for us to be welcomed. But once that provision was made, it did not matter what we did. God was willing to forgive anything and everything. Let's just use the example of Paul. Because A, I don't have to pick on anyone in this room, including myself. And B, Paul constantly expressed his amazement at what God pardoned so that he could be welcomed in. Some of you look drowsy. It may just be me. I had to take my gout medicine, so I am drowsy. Makes me dizzy too, so if I fall over, don't panic. How did Paul describe his life before Jesus Christ? He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. He opposed everything that God was doing. Physical injuries, including murder. He hated anything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus died for His blasphemy, for His murder, for His injury, for His opposition, for His hatred. When Paul came to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ is God, when he confessed his sin, when he received God's grace for forgiveness, how much did Jesus forgive so that he could be welcomed? Everything. Every word of blasphemy. Every fit of anger. Every persecution, injury, murder. Every violent, aggressive act or attitude, God forgave and accepted. And the word that's used here is the word that we imitate like a child would imitate a parent that they love. And that's such a great picture. You know, it's funny watching kids and how they imitate. The other day I was watching a child whose mother was pregnant, and that child's walking like a pregnant mother. Because they do what mom does. Or they do what dad does. And so a child went from walking to waddling because they just love and they admire and they imitate. Paul says, whatever you see Jesus do, in terms of outreach, compassion, and love, remember how much you've been forgiven. Because your role model, your example is Jesus. This is a pastoral preference, but I hope that every one of you reads the whole counsel of God every year. By the way, for a slow reader, it still takes less than 1% of the year to read through the entire Bible. If you cannot do that, I hope that you will at least read through the Gospels once a year. And I've been trying to read from the Gospels every day, and as I've been looking at this, I've just been asking myself a couple of examples, because this is now the second time where it says, you look at what Jesus did, and you do what Jesus did. And so just in this instance, I've been looking at the life of Jesus and basically trying to ask myself two basic questions every day. Number one, what did Jesus have to do that He did not have to do, except for the fact that He was committed to providing salvation? And it begins with coming to this earth. And looking at the things that would have been part of living in this earth, you know, things like, little things, like Jesus got hungry. He never got hungry in heaven. That was something that became a part of His life as He took on the flesh. What did Jesus have to endure for our sake that He would not have had to do if it wasn't for His complete obedience to God and desire to work out and provide salvation? Second thing I've been asking myself is, what did Jesus have to endure, put up with that was wrong? But He chose to do it because that's how we were saved. Every ridicule, every argument, every trick question. It would have been fine and it would have been righteous to have judged those at that moment. But in His endurance, in His patience, Jesus, in His grace, answered each of those questions. Confronted when confrontation was needed. Carved out time for a man like Nicodemus, who was really a sworn enemy by way of position with Jesus Christ. Looking at how He lived His life so that we can imitate. I hope you read the whole Bible, but if you don't, I hope that at least once a year you read the Gospels all the way through. What's the motive? The motive is that God is glorified as the church is brought together in harmony. And that's what that last phrase is. It just says that you do this for the glory of God. Which means it won't always be comfortable, it won't always be fun, but it is always right. And so we do it for God's glory. Now, one quick caveat. I just need to remind ourselves that we are talking about personal preferences and differences. If a believer is caught in sin, the response is very different. I don't have time to go through it all today. We have done it in the past, but I would encourage you to look at Galatians 6, where you who are spiritual, you go and you try to restore that one who's trapped in sin. Matthew 18, where there's a discipline process for the one who is in sin. This is not calling us to let anything and everything go. This is calling us to accept those who are different and still under the umbrella of obedience to the Word of God. Our example for service is extended a little bit in verses 8 through 13. Just a couple of things I noted about it, and there's actually quite a bit of repetition in this passage, this part of the passage, but we look at the position of service in verses 8 through the early part of verse 9. Just a couple of things that I note. Number one is the role that Jesus took. He became a servant. And the word here is the word slave. He became a slave to people for the purpose of providing salvation. And again, it's just this reminder that we live in a world that says, I deserve better. I expect better. Remember advertisement after advertisement where they'd say, you know, get the things that you deserve. And just the reminder that we should set our expectations very low. Jesus was a servant. And He described the role of the servant so well. It actually was in the context of forgiveness where He tells the disciples come to Him. Peter says, Lord, should we forgive 7 times? And it's kind of a, you know, Peter, you can just see him saying, look how spiritual I am. I'm willing to forgive something 7 times. And Jesus says, no. If they're repentant, you forgive 70 times 7. That if is very important. If they're repentant, you forgive it 70 times 7. And Peter says, whoa, I need more faith. And Jesus said, no, you just need to be obedient. And the comparison He drew was that it's like if you're a slave. And if you're a slave, what should be your expectation as a slave? You serve. And you serve till it gets uncomfortable. And He uses the picture of the slave who spends all day out on the field. And he comes in and he's hot and he's tired and he wants to go to McDonald's or someplace to just eat. Does he get to do that? No, he doesn't get to fulfill his comforts because he's a slave. There's another person who has to be served first. And so Jesus said, so he comes in, he's tired, he's had enough, he wants to quit. But instead, the boss says, oh, get in the kitchen and get me my dinner. And I don't know about you, but when you're hungry, the worst part about fixing dinner is smelling dinner. Especially in a culture where they use so many herbs and aromatic, just pleasantries. And so he's got a slave over a hot stove. And the question comes up, does he get to eat then? And the answer is no. He then has to serve the master. And in their culture, serving the master meant standing at the side of the table while the master ate as slowly as he may care to make sure that every single need is met. And then after the master has been fully satisfied, so he's had his entree, he's had seconds. He liked it so much he had thirds. And then something to cleanse the palate and dessert. And Jesus says, after the master is completely satisfied, then you can eat from the leftovers. And the idea is this, is to be a slave is to continually pour yourself out for the will of another. And there may be times when you think, I can't do it anymore, but there's still more to be done. And so you must. And so we're dealing with people. And sometimes there's a part of us that says, I just can't take them anymore. Well, the God who gives endurance and the God who gives encouragement says He can fill you with what you need so you can continue to serve. And you can actually be in fellowship with Him and you'll see harmony instead of outrage develop. But we have to be committed to being a servant to God first. And then as we serve Him, we will be called into service to other people. And we set our expectations of what we deserve very low. Now, for those of you who think, wow, the Christian life sounds really lonely, remember that you're not the only one doing this. The rest of the church is supposed to be doing the same thing. Some of this ministry will touch you. But you need to be willing to give yourself out fully without expectation of return. Now, the reach was kind of interesting here because he says he went to the circumcised. This is a reference to the Jewish people. And so he went to his people. And it's interesting because he knew everything that was going to happen. John describes it. He went to his own, but his own did what? They received him not because they loved the darkness more than the light. And they would cling to the law because they would want the letter and the recognition without the holiness that was supposed to be developed from it. And so he came to this group of people who were so satisfied and he showed them what service was like. He poured out his heart and eventually his life for them. And the purpose was to raise up a group that would then tell the world. And that's what all these quotes are about. Before that, though, we don't want to run away from the reasons here because there are a couple of reasons. Number one is Jesus did this so he could show the truthfulness of God. And so by fulfilling this word, everything that was said to the patriarchs was completely fulfilled and made true. Actually, I should say completely. It won't be absolutely complete until Jesus returns. But everything that could have described his first ministry was completely fulfilled. And this is a reminder. Paul started the book like this, saying, you want to look at Jesus? When you look at Jesus, you see the accuracy of God's word because he fulfilled the prophetic record. And so we look at Jesus, we look at the Old Testament and say, wow, look at the accuracy of God's word. And you think about some of the things that shouldn't have happened. And one of my favorites in this regard is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees set the trap for Jesus. They paid Judas a certain sum. And that was to guarantee the betrayal of Jesus. It was the exact same sum that is referenced in the book of Zechariah. Listen, these were men who were supposed to know God's word. If there's one figure they should not have used, it was the 30 pieces of silver. But God's word was perfectly fulfilled. Jesus came so that we might know that God is truth, that His word is truth. As referenced earlier in the book of Romans, God came, Jesus came, so that we might have salvation. Also referenced here because it says that He did this to show God's mercy. But what's interesting was He came to the Jewish people, but God's mercy ended up being manifest or exemplified, not just with the Jewish people, with the Gentile people. And I think in mentioning this, Paul is reminding the church, listen, salvation has always been a problem for people accepting the Gentiles. And it shouldn't have been, but it was. When Peter went and shared the gospel with the Gentiles, what was the result? Well, he got called on the carpet. Peter, what are you doing? Those people, they're Gentiles. And Peter spends a whole chapter of the book of Acts basically saying, listen, let me tell you what God did. First of all, God broke down my heart because I would not have gone. In fact, when he finally gets there, he says, I'm really not supposed to be here, but here's what God did. And now he's having to do it again. And then he had to say, we had clear evidence that God sent the Holy Spirit to these people. What could we do but baptize them and celebrate their salvation? Later on in the book of Acts, they have another church council because they're going, we've got all these Gentile believers and people are coming in and telling them they've got to obey the law. And do they? By the way, the answer was no, they don't. Christ fulfilled the law. None of these debates really should have been necessary. And in verses 9b through 12, you have several quotes. And I really didn't break this up for outline purposes beyond this. Every one of the quotes has one thing in common. And that is this. It speaks of a time when Jews and Gentiles will be worshiping together. And what I like about this is the power of that example, because if you can have the Jews and the Gentiles worshiping together, the implication is we really ought to be able to put up with any other petty difference that might exist in the church. How different were these cultures? Well, you probably already know this. The Jews had no regard for the Gentiles. The word Gentile dog was considered one word. The Gentiles in the flesh had no regard for the Jewish people. Frankly, they thought they were nuisances and pests. And they thought the Roman Empire would have been a pretty good place without the presence of the Jewish people. I hear wailing in the background. I think they're touched by that mindset. Here's what's exciting. You look at the first quote. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. You know who said that? Anyone know? Actually, it was David. It's in 2 Samuel. That's just why I think I heard Samuel. It's in 2 Samuel 22:50. However, if you know David's poems, you know that David, very lengthy praise passage in 2 Samuel 22. It's repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 18. So there's actually two references. You could draw this from Samuel 22:50 or Psalm 18:49. What's exciting about this is David. This was David who was considered the standard for all the kings of the Old Testament. In fact, not just by men, but God would compare the other kings to David. You know, he didn't walk with the Lord the way David did. He followed the Lord somewhat like David, but not all the way. And so David became the gold standard for obedience. And so here you have David, the one who was promised the Messiah comes from your family. David, you're always going to have a king who reigns. And one day you'll have a king who reigns eternally. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. One of the most regarded people in the Old Testament. David is saying, you know what? One day I'm going to be worshiping God with Gentiles. Now the next one, in verse 11, praise to the Lord, all you Gentiles. I'm sorry, that's not the next one. I skipped over one. Where he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Anyone want to care to guess who said that one? Who would have been speaking throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy? It was Moses. Who was Moses? Moses was the author of the Torah and the giver of the law. In fact, they would call it the law of Moses. No, it wasn't the law of Moses. It was God's law that was given through Moses. But you get the idea. He was so associated with the law. And a lot of people, you looked at him as the embodiment of the law. This is Moses who led with excellence. By the way, this is Moses who endured so much from people who were not always appreciative of his leadership. And if Moses is saying, you know what's going to happen one day? One day the Gentiles will be praising God. Salvation to the Gentiles shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was. The next quote comes again from David, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol Him. And then the last quote is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Anyone want to guess who said that one? Isaiah, very good. How many thought that was a trick question? Where he says, the root of Jesse will come. This is a reference to Jesus. Even who he arises to rule the Gentiles in him will all the Gentiles hope. Who was Isaiah? Isaiah was the gold standard for the prophets. And so here you have these three pillars of the Old Testament. Really the most highly regarded men in their field. Moses for the law. David for his leadership. Isaiah, the Cadillac of prophets. I used a GM product. And they're all saying, Jesus, the whole purpose of the gospel is so that the Gentiles will worship. And again, this idea, if the Jews and the Gentiles can worship together, God can accomplish harmony over any difference. And he ends again with a prayer. This is Paul's second prayer now in this passage, where he says, may the God of peace, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in all things. And again, you have the person to whom you're praying, the God of hope. We talked about this last week. What is hope? Hope is to understand God's promises as a guarantee that cannot be altered. It's not a wish. It is, I know God will accomplish great things. The God of hope is the God who gives hope. David was running for his life, and he took the time to pen a psalm. Actually, I'm guessing he probably penned it after he was done running, but I could be wrong. And I like what he says, because he says, oh God, be not far from me. This is from Psalm 71, 12 through 14. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. And I love this because David says, life is falling apart. I've got people who are after me. Horrible people are trying to kill me. But my hope abounds in God more and more. Hope is a fixed belief that is not altered at all by circumstance. And so the person to whom this prayer goes is the God of hope. The purpose of the prayer is that we'll be filled with joy and peace. Get this, in believing. You want to know the source of joy and peace? It comes from believing God. We quit believing God. And you know, it's crazy, because how many of you trust God with your eternity? Hopefully everyone in this room would say, you know what, I trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. I understand He paid the debt in full. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. If you don't know that, please talk to me. Because I would like you to show, or I'd like to show you from Scripture how you can have that certainty. But how many of us who trust God for our eternity have a hard time trusting Him with tomorrow? And we forget that the God of eternity is also the God of today and the God of tomorrow. We lose a grip on the joy and the peace that should be a daily experience. When we forget that God is on the throne. There was an article I saw, the title just cracked me up, so I had to read it, where it talked about how all these Hollywood writers are having a hard time doing their job because they just can't concentrate because Donald Trump is president. Now, on the one side, I'm thinking, this is great, they can't do their job. But you know, sometimes as believers, we quit doing our job because we lose hope. And we laugh at them, but we do the same thing. Maybe not over who's president, but other circumstances that are going on. Paul says, no, you keep your eyes on Jesus. It's just like Peter when he's trying to walk on the water. When his eyes were on Jesus, what happened? The miraculous. He was walking on water. What happened when he started to look at the wind and the waves? Now, the good news is he had the right answer. You know, Lord, save me. We don't always do that. We've got to keep our eyes on God. We don't trust in governments. We don't trust in the weapons of men. We don't trust in anything except we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we have the person. I actually meant to say the provision. And then we have the power. So the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Listen, when we lose sight of the hope that is ours in Christ, we are anemic in our spiritual growth and walk. We believe His power is in abundance. keep your eyes on God and His greatness. You know, we did it twice today because I really wanted to set the tone for the passage. Now I can't remember the words. What was the first song we did? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I could think it was keep, and I knew that wasn't right. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at His wonder and grace, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I still butchered the words, but it catches the heart of this passage. Can we just close in prayer? And then after that, I'd like to apply this passage in a different way. How many of you have some Jewish blood in you? Okay. How many of you, as far as you know, you're all goyim, Gentile? We Gentiles are going to join our voices with you of Jewish persuasion. And we are going to praise God because that's what we're commanded to do. One day we'll do it for an eternity. We'll do it for one song in this moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we do thank You for the hope. I thank You for the promises of Scripture, because really our hope is dependent on Your written guarantee in the Word of God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live as people of hope, because You've given us all that we need to have hope. Lord, I pray that we could trust You with today and tomorrow. We've trusted You with eternity. And Lord, there may be some people who have come in here with some very heavy burdens. Family members, health issues, finances, discouragement because of sin that is so hard to say no to temptation. Lord, may we confess our burdens. Give them to You. And may we remember that You are the God who answers all prayers that are given in faith and righteousness. And if You say no, it's because Your plan is more perfect than our petition. When You say yes, Father, help us to remember to give praise. Well, we need to give praise no matter what the answer. But we pray that we would be faithful in giving testimony that You are a good and holy God. And I pray that we would walk out of here encouraged in what happens when we obey You and the way that the church is transformed and drawn together when we follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.